You know, it's back during World War I, there was just a great wheat harvest in Australia that ended up rotting in the fields. The reason being was because of World War I hitting. All the men responded to the call of the colors, and nobody was left to gather the grain of wheat. And it was a case of reap or rot, ended up rotting. Unfortunately, it seems to be the same situation facing the church today. It's reap or rot, because truly the harvest is still white and ready for harvest. You know, he said that 2,000 years ago. I think it's really, really ready now to be able to bring in the harvest. Christians have been commissioned to the high task of being co-laborers with God in this great harvest. And we see so many nations today that are just absolutely ripe for the picking. It's a harvest for which God has given heaven's best. That's Jesus himself. And he's not about to let it rot in the fields. We pick up in verse 31. Maybe it would be best if we went back to verse 27. We've been talking about the woman at the well and her interchange with Jesus, and Jesus leading her in a number of conversations to himself. She had gone, you know, from calling him a Jew to Sir, greater than Jacob, to a prophet, to Messiah, to the Christ. And finally, in verse 26, he responds, "I who speak to you am he." Reveals so clearly that, yes, in fact, he is the Messiah. And then there was that awkward moment in verse 27 where the disciples went to go get lunch and come back and finds Jesus talking to not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman, not only a Samaritan woman, but an immoral Samaritan woman, which just wasn't kosher back in that time. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. She was, remember, at the well was about a half mile out of Sychar in Samaria there. And so she goes back into the city of Sychar and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into the labors." And many of the Samaritans of Bethany believed in him because of the word of the justified, "He's told me all things that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I've called this picnic or people priority. Here we have them focused in on the picnic, the food, the physical food. And Jesus is going to take that and turn it into the spiritual food and turn it into the aspect of no. What our focus always needs to be in is on the people around us. And so as verse 31 says, in the meantime, it's kind of a parenthesis from verse 31 through 38. Back at the ranch, and then so it goes back to talking about their what's taking place. So what we left off with in verse 30, the men getting out of the city. They only have to walk a half mile. Verse 39 picks up, and a great many of them were saved. And so this is, in the meantime, the disciples have their minds on more pressing matter called food. And there's the emphasis. And sometimes we can get so consumed with planning the meal, going get the meal, you know, where are we going to eat, what am I going to eat at that restaurant, and we start fantasizing about the food and all of that, and we get lose track on what's the most important things. So while they're passing around the falafels and the pita, Jesus teaches them a very vital lesson on another kind of food, spiritual food.
Basically, Jesus is saying you should concentrate not on our picnic, but on those people coming across the fields of Sychar, led by the woman that I was just talking to. In verse 34 and 35, we see that, the Samaritan woman, she needed water. That's where she was at the well. She needed the water of salvation, that living water. The disciples already quenched their thirst from that living water, but now they need food. We see the sinner's greatest need is a free gift of salvation. The believer's greatest need is to understand and do and finish the will of God. That's in verse 34, that aspect of Jesus said, my focus, to do God's will. But then the second part, to finish his work. It's that word tetelestai in the Greek there, when on the cross, as he was hanging there, he says, it is finished. I've been able to accomplish all that the Father wanted me to do. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever even thought about what does God want me to accomplish in my life? Not just what ministry am I serving in, or what am I doing today, but I wonder if we ever look at the aspect is, am I going to get everything done? Here Jesus was looking at, I only have 3 years to be able to do all of my ministry within these 3-year time period. I want to make sure that I accomplish everything that the Father has for me. I think we're content when we find something to do, and we do that one something. And we're pretty excited about that. My challenge is to be praying for God. I want to make sure at the end of my life I have accomplished all that you have placed before me. I don't want to miss out on anything. For your kingdom's sake and for my blessing's sake, I don't want to miss out. He tells him in verse 35, lift up your eyes. Now, if we're looking at the wheat field, and there happens to be fields nearby, which I'm sure there is, and if it's still 4 months to harvest, it's probably not white fields. But here's what I'm picturing is a whole mass of people coming out of Sychar. Maybe they had the headdress, the white headdress on, and so you see this whole flock of people coming. It's only a half a mile, so you could see them the whole distance there. And as they're coming across these fields, he's talking about that field, the spiritual field that is ripe and coming your way, that he's prepping them for. Verse 36 through 38, he pauses and talks about this partnership that's there in evangelism. That each role is essential. Well, what do you mean each role? Well, because some are going to be doing the sowing of the seeds and some are going to be reaping the salvations at the end. You must be ready to fulfill either one. What did Jesus mean then when he told them in that verse 38, I say you to reap that for which you have not labored? Well, it's pretty easy. He meant he, Jesus, had been witnessing to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman had been witnessing to her friends and neighbors back in Sychar. And now they're all coming to the well here. It would be the disciples' privilege to be able to reap them. They didn't plant any seeds. If anything, they're bugged at Jesus for talking to this woman. That's the only thing they've done so far. And so it's the aspect, you haven't done anything, but look at this. You get to step in and get to reap the benefits. We get to teach them more about Jesus, establish them in the kingdom, establish them in the family of God. See, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to evangelism, there's not supposed to be any competition. Jesus gives us the grace to be able to receive him, but also the opportunity to serve with him in these ripened fields. And he's going to give some of us the opportunity to dig, others the opportunity to plant, others to water, others to actually pick the produce. There should never be a competition. All of us should be able to share in the joy of seeing the kingdom of God advanced. Remember, Pastor Des always uses the analogy of a lighthouse in the sense of it really doesn't matter how many lighthouses you have on the coastline. They're all doing the same thing. They're protecting the coastline. And even if a couple lighthouses get near to each other, they're just giving off more light to be able to protect those at sea, to be able to see that there's land nearby or the rocks jetting out or whatever else. But hey, the more lighthouses, the merrier, to be able to light up the coastline in the dark of the night for the ships passing by. They're simply there to warn us and protect us, and just another piece of the coastline that's there. And so all of us being out there shining our lights, letting our lights go shine before men, being salt of the earth, it can't be salty enough. It can't be enough light out there, and so we don't have to worry about the competition in that way. We don't have to worry about somebody that's invested in a person's life, and then you come in and just get to lead them in the Lord at the end. It should be joy for all. Well, it doesn't always feel that way. One time in the mid-90s, I was in Russia, and our team split up in two. We went south in the bus, and the other bus went over to St. Petersburg. And Wes Bentley, that many of you guys know from Far Reaching Ministries, this was back when we worked for Jeff and Paula at EEO, and we were there, and so he was on the other bus. So we didn't even see the other team until the end of the trip. But on our bus, one of our interpreters she wasn't saved. And so she had to spend this week and a half with us on this bus, and had to, everything that we're teaching and sharing in the youth prisons there, she's having to interpret. So we know she's getting a lot of the word, but on the bus drives to the next place, we all get to share with her, but I spent a lot of time sharing with her. The very end of the trip, but she didn't get saved. At the very end of the trip, we have everybody together, both teams, and Wes gives this little 10-12 minute devotional, and he uses this cheesy little train story, and she ends up getting saved. And I'm going, man, I spent a week and a half here investing, and he comes in with a little train story, and whoosh, off her feet. It was like, man. Now, I said it jokingly, but it did bug me at the time. But that's what he's saying. Don't let it bug you. It's joy. She got saved. Still to this day, works with EEO, which is such a sweet blessing, a sweet saint. And just what a privilege and what a joy. And so he says, can you just be a part of that? I'm going to bring people to you throughout the week and just be able to be a light to them and not get caught up in what part of the process that you're in. The key is that they're in process, that they're in journey towards Jesus, and let's be a good example, let's be a good witness to them to help them along in that journey. Verse 39 through 42, we have, it's like a stone being dropped in the water. Jesus' words of life fall into this Samaritan woman's heart, but then this ripple effect takes place through her city. This solitary seed has been planted, and within the time it takes to eat lunch, an entire field of humanity becomes ripe for harvest for the kingdom of God. He ends 42 by saying, know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. You want to hear something interesting? That this was oftentimes in that day was used for the Roman emperor. Maybe this causes some of the problems. Some of these titles that are given to the Messiah, to Jesus here, were used for the Roman emperor of the day, calling him Savior of the world. Maybe that's why later they're saying, you're no friend of Caesar, and emphasis, are you the king? And emphasis on, those political things that they were that were important to them. But Jesus clearly here on a mission, one that was God-informed and God-directed, his mission to be able to confront people with the truth of himself, all people, even the Samaritans, all people. Savior, not just of the Jews, but Savior of the world. Verse 43 through 45 is kind of back in Galilee. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. Now it says that they received him, but they were excited to hear from him, excited to see other miracles. They're going to get rebuked a couple times in the next one in our chapter here, and then within the next couple of chapters, because they were receiving him because he was the new thing to watch, the new exciting person on the scene and all of that, but not from a true heart deep down inside. Let's look at soul winning now in Cana, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives.
They inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, at the 1 p.m., the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second sign. The first one, as you have mentioned, turned water into wine. And that same city of Canaan there, And then the second aspect is the healing of this nobleman's son. Each of the seven miracles we have in the Gospel of John, each teaches something new about salvation. The first one, in changing water into wine, teaches us that the salvation is through the Word. Here, salvation is by faith, and the emphasis is on this man's faith that's involved in this process. But we meet him as a nobleman, or this royal officer, that's Basilikos, in the Greek, means the king's man. He would be a person of very prestigious rank, most likely one of Herod's trusted officers. The rank at this time means nothing to him. His son's life is at stake. And at this very important time, he didn't run to Herod. He runs to Jesus, the very source of life. We realize infirmity often draws people to Christ faster than prosperity ever will. You're asking why this illness, why this sickness, why this family member, or why this friend? We always want to know why sickness. And I'll say it again, it's infirmity that often draws people to Christ faster than prosperity ever does. We can't help but empathize with this troubled father here. I'm sure with all of his wealth, he tried hired the best of physicians that money could buy. Tried, I'm sure, every exotic medicine recommended by these professionals of their day. Probably even tried every homeopathic and folk remedy that was suggested by all of the servants that were there. But all of his wealth and his rank and his privilege means nothing now. Look at a word in verse 47. He implored him to come down and heal his son. This is the third verse in the imperfect tense. That means it's in continuous action. We could paraphrase it this way. He kept on begging Jesus over and over and over again, come, heal my son. Something very uncharacteristic for a man in his position. But he's at the end. He's found Jesus. Let's not overlook a couple of things. In verse 47, he shouldn't tell Christ how to handle the situation. But he's telling him, come down. He's putting Jesus in the box of the only way to heal him is you come and touch and heal. But that's normally how it was done. But we need to be careful. No, we simply need to come and lay our problems at the feet of Christ and allow him to dictate how he wants to handle it. Second thing is we have to present ourselves before presenting the need. Man didn't. Again, God is very gracious in working with him. Jesus takes him through this each step of the way. He'll take his little faith, turn it into a bigger faith. And with that, he presents himself first. This man is an unbeliever. He's coming to him as an unbeliever. He could say at the end of this process, in the midst of this, we have Jesus' pretty sharp rebuke in 48. Let your people see signs and wonders that by no means believe. Let you see it with your eyes, you're not going to believe it. Really, more than we've given all the Jews that we're listening in on that view this man, at least we see what takes place here. Because this faith is going to be involved in not seeing, but believing as we walk away. We'll talk about it in a minute. But you have to understand this whole surface atmosphere that was developing around Christ at this time. It's becoming like a traveling show. Come on, see the Galilean miracle worker. And that's what it's doing in his heart. And that's what it's going to continue to speak against. Why they're around. Come for a few months between John 6 and the feeding of 5,000. It really laments at the fact that people demand him to perform a miracle before believing him. Interesting contrast here with the Samaritans who believed because of his own word, verse 41, and the Jews that will believe because of seeing miraculous signs and wonders. Jesus Christ later will say, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. We'll say that at the end of his gospel here. Blessed are those who have because that's really what truth is all about. Verse 49, we have seen the children's name, persistency that lives in the hearing of the true king. Because even after that rebuke, he still follows back through. I'm bound before him, my child dies as he continues to repeat that, knowing that this is all that he has left. So let's ask the question, why didn't Jesus go down to Capernaum? Was Jesus being lazy? No, that's not true. He's obviously doing it for a purpose. What could that purpose be? Maybe to stretch this man's faith. You know, standing by and watching as another brings a healing about.